Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
Well, last week, Chris brought a teaching on 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 21. And if you look at your note sheet, you're going to see that I'm going back over it. I have to fix what Chris messed up. Not really. Actually, as we were looking at this passage, Chris, as you remember last weekend, he took those verses that start out with a therefore. After we'd looked at all that God had done for us in the first 12 verses, Peter says, therefore, here's how to live. And he gave us an overview of that passage on how life is to change in light of our new perspective, how we're to live sober-minded, clear-headed, with an eternal perspective, and how we're to live like obedient children with a whole sense of obeying our God and living as if we're foreigners. And along the way, there's a passage in there that talks about living a holy life. And he made mention that we might come back to it, and that's exactly what we're doing. This whole concept of holiness, so we spent a few moments on it last time, is so incredibly important that I want to circle back today, and we're going to drill into what does it mean to be holy. Is it even possible? And a little bit of, as you can see from the title of the teaching, why in the world would anybody want to be holy? Especially in light of what holiness has come to mean today in our modern day language. Let's admit it. The idea of being holy sounds rather awful to lots of people. Would you admit that? Even here at church, those of you live in the venues and on our various campuses, can we be honest that holiness is so kind of stained glass and otherworldly that for most of us, it's something we're glad is there, but we're going to leave for the other person as kind of the gold package, premium package for those who are really into it. And I resonate with that. In my own life, my earliest impressions of holiness was that it was anything but something I would want to be. Holy rollers were weird, right? Holier-than-thou people were arrogant pigs. And whenever somebody pointed out somebody and said they were really holy, and I took a close look at them, they were always kind of, well, they were boring. Very soft-spoken, no particular drive in life. They were very reflective. They seemed to spend an awful lot of time praying and reading the Bible and doing whatever holy people do. And I remember thinking, if that's what it takes to avoid hell, why bother? Because it sounded an awful lot like hell to me. But as I said, the problem is the concept of holiness has been hijacked in modern day English. And so what I want us to do is we're going to reread the passage, just a portion of it that talks about holiness that we saw last week as we circle back to dive down deeper. So take your Bibles and find 1 Peter chapter 1. Either on your phone or your digital device, you've got an old school Bible, that's great. If you're brand new at this, which so many of you are, 1 Peter is listed in the table of contents at the front of your Bible. So it's easy to find. It's a short little book. But I want to encourage you to find 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to look together at just a few verses. And this is what I get for wearing shoes. My stupid shoelace came untied. I know some of you in the front are going, he's got shoes on. What's with that? I just thought I'd mess with your heads, okay? All right. And those of you in the venues, you never knew, did you? Okay. Here we go. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, which I hope you have circled from last weekend or underlined, and maybe with an arrow that points up to the verses before so you can recall and remember when you read this later what the therefore is there for. We are to prepare our minds for action. We're to be sober or self-controlled. We're to set our hope fully on the grace to be given us when Jesus Christ is revealed, that future focus, perspective. And as obedient children, we're not to conform to the evil desires that we had when we lived in ignorance before we knew better. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, and he's quoting here the book of Leviticus, be holy because I am holy. Now, you might write down in the margin of your Bible next to that verse where it says, be holy because I am holy, Leviticus chapter 11, verse 45. It's one of a couple of verses in Leviticus that where God had said that to the children of Israel, which is carried over to those of us that today are the family of God. Now, let me give you a definition of holiness that we're going to work with through our time today. We're going to try to define it. Then I'm going to take out the tractor and just try to just clear the land of all the goofy ideas that are out there. And then at the very end, we'll kind of build with what real holiness is. Because sometimes you have to blast and you have to move things before you can build. That's what we're going to do. But let's start out with a definition. When he says, be holy as I am holy, the word holy simply means this. Holy people and holy things simply belong to God. That's what it means to be holy. They are set apart. Or you could write down the word different. If you are holy, in the biblical use of the word, and you are a person, when God says, holy unto me, or you were a thing in the temple, wholly devoted to God, holy mind, holy things, it simply meant you belong to God. You were His. And as that word was used broader, and underneath that idea of belonging to God, is the idea that you were set apart, that you are different. So, that means biblically, if you've stepped over the line to start your journey with Jesus, and you've been forgiven of your sins, adopted in His family, and He's starting to change you from the inside out, that you are holy. And the call of Scripture is for us to live like what we've already become, not to, from scratch, become something that we are not. And that's a very important principle to get. We call, and remember when you read this later, what the therefore is there for. We are to prepare our minds for action. We're to be sober or self-controlled. We're to set our hope fully on the grace to be given us when Jesus Christ is revealed, that future focus, perspective. And as obedient children, we're not to conform to the evil desires that we had when we lived in ignorance before we knew better. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, and he's quoting here the book of Leviticus, be holy because I am holy. Now you might write down in the margin of your Bible next to that verse where it says, be holy because I am holy, Leviticus chapter 11, verse 45. It's one of a couple of verses in Leviticus that where God had said that to the children of Israel, which is carried over to those of us that today are the family of God. Now, let me give you a definition of holiness that we're going to work with through our time today. We're going to try to define it. Then I'm going to take out the tractor and just try to just clear the land of all the goofy ideas that are out there. And then at the very end, we'll kind of build with what real holiness is. Because sometimes you have to blast and you have to move things before you can build. That's what we're going to do. But let's start out with a definition. When he says, be holy as I am holy, the word holy simply means this. Holy people and holy things simply belong to God. That's what it means to be holy. They are set apart. Or you could write down the word different. If you are holy, in the biblical use of the word, and you are a person, when God says, holy unto me, or you were a thing in the temple, wholly devoted to God, holy mind, holy things, it simply meant you belonged to God. You were His. And as that word was used broader, and underneath that idea of belonging to God, is the idea that you were set apart, that you are different. So, that means biblically, if you've stepped over the line to start your journey with Jesus, and you've been forgiven of your sins, adopted in His family, and He's starting to change you from the inside out, that you are holy. And the call of Scripture is for us to live like what we've already become, not to, from scratch, become something that we are not. And that's a very important principle to get. We are to live like what we've already become. It's not that we become holy from scratch on our own effort or our own work, because we belong to God. We have been set apart. We just don't always live and act like we belong to God. We don't always live and act as if we have been set apart. Listen to Leviticus 11:45. You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. Exodus 19:6, you are to be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And now here's a verse I want you to see with your own eyes. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. It's to the left a few pages. You'll find a book called Hebrews. And in chapter 4, verse 14, you will find a verse that if you use the old school definitions, the modern day rather definitions of our culture of holiness, will absolutely rot your socks. This is one scary verse if we must misunderstand what holiness is. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. And make every effort to live in peace with who? All men. That's everybody. Remember that for later. It'll become important. And to be holy. Because without holiness, no one will what? Help me. See the Lord. Do you see what that passage says? If you're not holy, you'll never see God. Now, I want to tell you, with my old definitions of holiness, it's like, oh my goodness, let's strike that verse out of my Bible. We're in deep weeds, are we not? If holiness means some of the weirdness, some of the extremeness, some of the just bizarre concepts that it's come to mean in our culture. Because the Bible's quite clear that no one will ever see God unless they're holy. Well, the Bible also says we can't enter the kingdom of God, John chapter 3, verse 3, unless we are born again. We all have a physical birth. We have to have a point of spiritual birth. But here's the fact. The moment I have that point of spiritual birth, guess what? I am set apart. I have become holy. And then the rest of the Bible is trying to describe to me what that holiness looks like. In fact, there's kind of a weird thing. In your New Testament, there's a series of letters. The old phrase is epistles. They come from the Apostle Paul. We're reading one right now from Peter. And one of the unique things about those letters is that they're written pretty much to screwed up churches. A guy named the Apostle Paul planted a whole bunch of churches in the first century. And most of the churches he planted were so screwed up, he had to later on write a letter to get them back in line. And they became parts of our Bible. And so he wrote to the people in a town called Colossae with our book called Colossians, correcting them because they had some weird kind of New Age concepts that were coming into their viewpoints. He writes to the Corinthians because they were just living like wild children. It's kind of the wild child church, if you will. But here's a fascinating thing. Even to the Corinthians, who were so messed up, here's how messed up they were. They thought they were showing a bit of, well, we're just tolerant people. So they were winking at the fact that some guy was shacked up with his stepmother. And they thought, aren't we open-minded, full of grace and love? They were suing one another. They were having church potlucks in which nobody was sharing and people were getting wasted. But here's how he starts his letter to them. To the saints in Corinth. To the holy ones. And I read that and I go, what? Well, they were set apart. They belonged to God. And then he ripped on them for not living like they were set apart. And they belonged to God. I want to take this one step deeper to really drive this home. Because if I don't just pound this, here's what happens. We hear a message like this. We talk about it in our growth group. We kind of remember. And weeks later, because we've had so many years of bogus and weird definitions of holiness, every time we hear it in the Bible or see it, we just go right back to where we always were. So I want to drive it home with one more thing. I want to show you how the word was hijacked in regard to something called the Sabbath. Now, in the book of Genesis, it talks about God working for the first 6 days of creation and then resting on the seventh, which became the day of Sabbath or the day of rest, which he blessed and he set aside and he made holy. And then later on in the law of God, which we'll see in just a moment, the Ten Commandments, one of the ten was to keep the Sabbath holy. So over time, people did then what we do now. The concept of holiness just keeps creeping and creeping to more and more weird and bizarre. And so they came up with the idea that to keep the Sabbath holy meant you had to pretty much do nothing fun on that day. So when God said keep the Sabbath holy and do not work on it, they then wanted to know, well, what does it mean to work? And so they came up with all kinds of extra biblical definitions of work, so that by the time of Jesus, the religious leaders of that day had figured, here's how you keep the Sabbath holy unto God. You can only walk so far. You can't do any kind of work. You could heat up food that was made the day before, but you can't cook the food on that day. All of these kind of rules. And among those rules was this idea that you can't heal anybody or do any medicine because that's work. And that is the primary area where Jesus and his arch enemies, the Pharisees, clashed, because Jesus would just tick them off by healing people on the Sabbath. And they kept saying, you are not keeping the Sabbath holy. You're doing some work. Now, I want you to understand this about every one of the healings Jesus did on the Sabbath. He did it intentionally, poking those religious leaders in the eye. I know some of his leaders pulled him aside and said, you know what? Like, why don't you just kind of, like, back off? You know, like, why are you, like, picking a fight, Jesus? They're going to get, like, mad at you. Because every single person that he healed on a Sabbath, every single one of them was not life-threatening. He could have waited until sundown on that Saturday, which was the old Jewish Sabbath, and he could have healed them then. But intentionally, on purpose, to show them that they totally misunderstood what the Sabbath was about, he healed people that came to him on that day in public just to tick people off and to teach a lesson. Now, I want you to see the verses I've just referred to with your own eyes, and then we're going to see how that word's been hijacked and how everything changes if we go back to its real definition. So, keep something in Peter, because we're going to come back, but go way to the left and find the first book in your Bible, Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 2 and 3 together. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all of his work. And God, what did he do? Tell me, what's that word? Blessed. He didn't curse that day. He blessed that day. He blessed the seventh day, and he made it what? Holy. Because on it he rested from all the works of creating that he had done. Now, let's change the word holy, because of all the stuff that's attached to it, and let's read it as set apart or different. Notice what that does to this passage. On the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day, and he made it different. So God blessed the seventh day, and he set it apart. Because on that day, he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Kind of changes it a little, doesn't it? Now turn to the right to the next book, which is the book of Exodus, where we have the law of God given. And in chapter 19... chapter 20, verse 8, you have the Ten Commandments. Chapter 20 and verse 8 is the one about the Sabbath. Now let's read it. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it, what? Holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day it's a rest or a Sabbath to the Lord your God, and on it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son nor your daughter nor your maidservants or a manservant nor your maidservants nor your animals nor the aliens who are within your gates, For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and earth and the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and he made it holy. Now once again, let's go back to verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it different, by keeping it set apart. Don't do any work on it. It's a day of rest. You see, what God was actually doing by setting apart the Sabbath, he was saying, I am giving you a holiday every week. You need to remember, this was a day and age of manual labor. There were no white-collar jobs, if you will. In fact, it was primarily an agrarian or farming society. And you had to work your tail off, not to get ahead, just to survive. And God said, you know what? As my people belonging to me, I'm going to give you a special day. While all the nations around you work every stinking day, you take every seventh day off, even during harvest, and I am going to give it to you as a day in which you cannot go to work, but you simply rest and you enjoy life. I'm blessing it. It is a gift. And later on in other parts of Scripture, he says, if you will keep this Sabbath, don't worry, you will not fall behind, because I will make you so productive in the 6 days that you will have more than those who work every 7 days. But as I said, the religious leaders of old took that word holy, and instead of making it set apart and making it different, they made it boring and arduous, as if we had 6 days to enjoy to ourselves and one day we had to give to God. It wasn't a blessed day, it was a cursed day. It was like his tax day. I grew up in a wonderful Christian home with just amazing Christian parents, but the church I grew up in had all kinds of extra-biblical legalistic rules. Now, the weird thing about legalistic rules is this. They are always based on Scripture. They're just never found in Scripture. So they had a Bible verse for all of their rules about what we could do and couldn't do. Just the rule was never found in the Bible. And what happened is, in some of the settings I was around, Sunday was kind of considered the new Sabbath, and that basically meant that Sunday was the most boring, horrible day of the week. Some of you maybe grew up that way if you grew up in that kind of a home, because you had to keep it holy. You couldn't go out and play football with your friends. In some homes, you couldn't watch TV. You couldn't do this because you were supposed to spend the whole day just thinking about the Bible, praying and reading. Like I said, no wonder I didn't want to become a Christian for a long time. But that's not what God said. He said it was a day of vacation. It was a day of rest. It was a day of blessing. And we turned it into a day of punishment, into a day of restriction, and not a day of blessing. You with me on that? And that's just one example of how almost everywhere this concept of holiness has been hijacked. Frankly, if our definition of holiness, if your concept of being, man, I am a really holy person, if it eliminates, I wrote this down, teachers and truck drivers, movers and shakers, CEOs, small business owners, poor readers, non-reflective types, people who don't have a lot of discretionary time in their hands, then our definition of holy is totally goofy. And it's not biblical at all. So now, let me get off the tractor. We've tried to define it. I want to get off the tractor, and I want to tear up all the major old dying trees that are on the land, get rid of the boulders, so that we can build the real deal. On your note sheet, it says this, fake holiness. I want to talk to you a little bit about the ancient and the modern day concepts of holiness that are most common, and I've got four of them for you. Things you don't want to pursue and you don't want to be impressed by or fooled by thinking it's holy. First of all, we don't want to become modern day Pharisees. And as I explained a few moments ago, they were the hyper dog religious people of Jesus' day. And they had the best of intentions. They started out wanting to be all that God wanted them to be. Now help me out. Is that a good thing to do? Yeah. So they dug into Scripture and they knew the Bible better than anybody else. Is that a good thing to do? Yeah. And they tried to be absolutely 100% obedient. Is that a good thing to do? Yeah. And just in case they were missing something, they added a few extra rules. So is that a good thing to do? No, they kind of made a mistake there. Then they decided they would be God's spokesman. Then they decided they would be his defenders, as if poor old God needs a Rottweiler to defend him. And the next thing they knew, Jesus shows up, God in the flesh, and instead of welcoming him, they become his archenemies. The ones who drove the other religious leaders of the day to the point of killing him. But here's how modern-day Pharisees and ancient-day Pharisees define holiness: as radical separation and radical self-denial. If you've fallen into the Pharisee trap, you think that God is really pleased when you live in a holy huddle, unstained by touching or being around anything that's evil. And you think that God is pleased when you're miserable because you're denying yourself of things. I mean, many of you from Roman Catholic backgrounds and other more liturgical backgrounds, you know the whole thing of Lent, right? What is it? It's like you take something you enjoy that's not sinful, and what do? You honor God by having a period of time in which you stay away from it. Well-intentioned. But at the end of the day, nowhere in the Bible does God say, you know what, I really don't like it when you enjoy fill in the blank. I'm just pleased when you're unhappy. It just makes me feel good. I suffered for you, I like it when you suffer for me. Like, where's that come from? As I said, radical separation seeks to please God by living in a holy huddle. It's usually driven by a fear of contamination. That if I have around me these ungodly friends, if I have around me these things that I touch, if I'm not in the holy huddle, I might like catch the sin disease. And where it's totally all goofy is no, God has set us apart. He's filled us with his Holy Spirit, and we're the ones who are supposed to be contagious. We're not running from everybody else. We're running towards them because we're supposed to be spreading the disease of God's holiness. We're supposed to be expanding his kingdom, not hiding behind big walls that we have built so nothing can hurt us or nothing can touch us. I want to say a word for a moment to those of you that are parents. There is a very real sense, and I don't want to underplay it, in which our job is to protect our children. But there's a very real sense in some Christian circles, and including among some of us, that we overstate that. And we become driven by fear. And so we create a little holy huddle in which we only, you know, we only buy things that are advertised in the Christian Yellow Pages. You know, our kids only hang around with Christian friends, and we'll send them to the Christian school, or we'll homeschool them, or we'll do this, or we'll do that. And again, all of those things in themselves can be good. But if they are driven by a fear that I must keep them from ever experiencing or ever touching the evil out in this world, guess what you are creating? You are creating someone without any antibodies to sin, if you will. You know, it's almost like if somebody like grew up in a bubble, they never hung around anybody else, they never got the cold, they never got a flu, they never got this, or in our days, never got their vaccinations or whatever, then they're suddenly exposed to the thing and they die from it. And I can't tell you how many times I've seen that, where hyper-protected, completely separated children were raised, and the parents think, my goodness, they don't have one sin germ in them. Isn't that really cool? And then they go off to college and all hell breaks loose. Or they become adults in the marketplace and they kick the traces and turn completely away. Or they're swallowed up. Why? Because in fear, they lived in this little bubble. That's what the Pharisees of Jesus' day did. We don't have time to look at all these verses, but in Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 to 13, they were really upset with him because he'd show up at this party held by a guy named Matthew, and there were a bunch of sinners and all kinds of people around it, and they said, "Dude, you are a holy man." Dude's in the Greek. You're a holy man. Why are you hanging around these people? You're supposed to be like off. And Jesus says, "Oh man, you don't get it." He says, "I have not come for the righteous. I have come for sinners. People who are healthy don't need a doctor. People who are sick need a doctor." Or I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 13 on your note sheet, where the Apostle Paul had actually written a letter to the Corinthians before the one we call 1 Corinthians, and it refers to it. He says that I wrote to you an earlier letter not to associate with anybody who was sexually immoral, greedy, a swindler, idolater, a bunch of sin things. And then he says, I didn't at all mean what you thought. Because they read that letter when he said, don't associate with these people. And they thought, oh, let's stay away, and pulled in a holy huddle. And in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 13, here's what he says. He says, I didn't mean people who don't know God who live like that. If you do that, you're going to have to like pull away from the whole world. I meant when you have a self-proclaimed Christian. You know, the guy with a fish on his chariot. And he lives like that. You don't associate with him. But I didn't mean the people of the world. Because otherwise, we'd have to pull away completely. Now, this idea of self-denial that I briefly talked about. That somehow God is pleased the more miserable I am. I speak at a lot of conferences and different things like that. And I was at one where a guy got up and he literally said this. He said, if you want to be a full-on disciple for Jesus, and you were given the choice between an easy road and a hard road, you must always choose the hard road. He bought into this lie. Like, where in the Bible... Jesus says, pick up your cross and carry it with you. Jesus says, deny yourself and follow him. Yeah. But what the Bible says, it doesn't say that somehow God is pleased when I choose suffering. He's pleased when I accept suffering that he's assigned. He's not pleased when I go out and look for persecution. He's pleased when I weather persecution that he's allowed and he's assigned. See, if God says, I'd agree with this guy totally, if there's an easy road and a hard road, and God says, take the hard road, I'm taking the hard road. Thank God he's going with me. But if he says, take an easy road or hard road, you pick, I'll tell you which one I'm picking every time. Okay? Because our Heavenly Father is not pleased when we're miserable. That is not holiness. That's being a masochist. I want you to see with your own eyes another passage. Find the book of Colossians. We're jumping around everywhere, but remember, that's why that table of contents is there. Find Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 21. If you're in Exodus, it's way to the right. If you haven't been jumping with us and you're Peter, it's to the left. And if you don't know where you are, just open it up and find it. Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. Colossians 2:20. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Things like don't handle it, don't taste it, don't touch it. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based merely on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. In other words, they are spiritually worthless. Jesus pretty much said the same thing in Matthew 15, verses 1 to 7, another passage on your note sheet. When he spoke to the religious leaders of that day, and he said, why do you replace my laws with your man-made traditions? These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You Now, I need a little sidebar here. If you are walking with Jesus, my bet is for every single one of us, there will be some areas of extra biblical rules that the Lord places on our heart. Where he tells us, don't touch, don't taste, don't do, because this is my calling for you. The Holy Spirit will take the Word of God and will birth that from the inside out as a conviction. Follow that conviction. But don't put it on anybody else. See, it's not legalistic to have a bunch of your self-made rules the Spirit of God birthed in your heart for you. It is legalistic to take those rules and put them on everybody else as if somehow that sense of self-denial is pleasing to God. I, in my own life, have some rules. Some rules that are beyond the rules of Scripture. Extra fences that I put into my life. Some of you would hear some of them and think they're really goofy or whatever. Here's what you need to know. You'll never hear me preach on them. Because they're mine, not yours. I didn't even put them on my own family, my own kids as they grew up. Because they were mine. And the tragic step of false Pharisaical holiness is to say God's extra word for me is his extra word for everybody else. And at the end of the day, those kind of rules might help you, but for the masses, for your loved ones, for everybody else, they have no power in restraining the sins of this world. Modern day Pharisees. It's a fake holiness to think he loves it when you're separate and you're a little holy bubble, or he loves it when you're denying yourself just to kind of stretch yourself or whatever. Second, modern day zealots. Now, I need to describe what a zealot was. The zealots were the Jewish people of Jesus' day who refused to give in to the Roman oppressors. So they, though they maybe gave in on the outside, they never gave in on the inside, and they were often involved in what we would call today guerrilla warfare. They just refused to submit. Now, the thing about them is they were, they lived in constant anger and in constant battle. So I would call today the modern day zealot is the angry activist. We sometimes think it's holy when we find someone who's really ticked off and fighting the battle in a very angry way against whatever the crisis du jour or the sin du jour is. I've been in ministry here at North Coast over well over 30 years now, and I've seen a lot of crisis du jour come down the turnpike, and I've seen a lot of sin du jour come down the turnpike, and there's always somebody out there leading the parade just furious and helping out God, what I called earlier, they're Rottweilers for God, to go after the evil. Self-appointed spiritual Rottweilers. Out to destroy God's enemies. They love the phrase spiritual warfare, which the Bible talks about, but not in us being at war with the world. It's an internal spiritual warfare. And here's the problem with it. I think one of the first verses that children who are raised in a Christian home often learn, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now that's interesting. He loved the world enough to come and save it. Why do we hate it? I think of on your note sheet, Romans chapter 5, verse 10. He died for us while we were his enemies, when we wanted nothing to do with him. That's when he stepped forward and said, I'm going to pay the price so their sins can be forgiven, they can be adopted, and they become full-on sons and daughters of God. So if he died for us and he loved us when we were his enemies, how dare we think we're doing his work when we hate his modern-day enemies? When we're furious and we're angry at the crisis du jour, the sin du jour. Our Lord is not in the business of wiping out his enemies. There will be a day of judgment. But we're told he delays it because he does not wish any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Jesus is not in the business of wiping out his enemies. He's in the business of winning them over. And if we are truly holy, set apart, belonging to him, we are not angry at our world, constantly frustrated at it, attacking it. We're doing everything we can to lovingly be persuasive. I want you to see with your own eyes another key text. It's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26. It tells us how the Lord's servant must respond to the world and the people around us. Even those who are held captive to actually be carrying out and doing the will of the enemy. Not just caught by him, but leading the enemy's parade. Here's what he says. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. And the Lord's servant must not be, number one, not quarrelsome. Number two, kind to who? Help me. Guess who everyone includes? Everyone. Able to teach, to instruct, if you will. Number four, not what? Resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Wow. The modern day zealots, the angry activist who is not gentle, who is quarrelsome, who is, catch this one, resentful, is not walking as God would want us to walk. Now, I'm going to talk turkey for just a moment. Over 90% of you are involved in growth groups. We get together in our small groups to dig deeper into the weekend message. And at the same time, we socialize and we talk. And I know this, that if I was a fly on the wall in many of our meetings, as our world seems to sometimes become more and more antagonistic to our Lord and our Christian values, that there's some incredible things said in our meetings that have nothing to do with what I just read and much more to do with the zealot. Instead of seeing people as in need of being won over, we see them as in need of being wiped out. We're angry. We're argumentative if we're verbally skilled. The rest of you go to somebody else, you sick them. And here's the key one. We can be resentful. Those are the words I hear over and over. Those are things I find on little Facebook pages when I'm just among my friends. Just this sense of being resentful towards what's happening. And I'm thinking, man, we think we're being holy and standing up for God. And in reality, we're doing exactly the opposite of what he said. Jesus didn't show up resentful at a world that had rejected him. He showed up to win them over, to pay the price, so those who were against him could become his sons and daughters. That, men and women, is our calling as well. It's a fake holiness to live in separation, self-denial, or angry activism. Not that activism is bad, by the way. Don't hear me at that. There's gentle, persuasive, kind-to-everyone activism, and there's resentful, angry, zealot activism. Number three, though, modern-day monks. You know what a monk was. Those were the guys who went and lived in a cave or whatever. And it's the idea that you're really holy if you become a reflective loner. Now, this is so in line with the things I've already said. I don't think it takes as much explanation as these early ones did. But I just want to point out, God is not impressed if you're a reflective loner, because we've not been called to be loners. Just as we're not to worry in the sense of separation and, oh, I could be contaminated, we are not to be impressed by pulling away from our world like the monks did. Listen, in a few verses in Peter, we're going to come across this. 1 Peter 2:12. All these verses are written in your note sheet to look at later this week. Live such good lives among them that they can see your deeds. if I'm in a little holy huddle, not only afraid of being touched by the world, but actually like picking up and moving so I won't even be around the thing, just kind of me and God thinking about him, reflecting and praying or whatever. If I'm living there, how in the world does anybody see my good deeds? Or in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16, we're told we're the salt of the world and we're the light of the world. And Jesus says, don't put your light under a bowl so it can't be seen. Well, that's exactly what I do if I pull away as that reflective loner. Or what's known as the Great Commission or commandment that God gave his disciples and all of us. Go into all the world making disciples. We're to be marching towards the world, not running away from the world. And then there's the last of the four, what I'm calling modern day Samsons. Now, if you're a longtime Christian, you know who Samson is. Big, strong dude. Kind of got messed over by Delilah. If you're new at this, let me tell you who he is. Big, strong dude. Kind of got messed over by Delilah. During a period of Israel's history, God raised up judges. They would be like the rulers, kind of quasi-kings, but they weren't kings, who led the people. And for 20 years, Samson successfully led the people of Israel. Now, it sounds pretty good if God raises you up as a judge and you lead the people, right? He was anything but holy. He was a hormone-driven horn dog. And don't write me notes or letters. It's what the Bible says. He was completely messed up morally. And what God did is he took this completely crooked stick, and for 20 years he drew a straight line with it. But here's what I want you to see. Whenever you see a straight line being drawn, understand it is the artist, it is not the pencil. It's not the stick. And here's where this plays in holiness. Modern day Samsons have power without godliness. And when you see spiritual power, don't presume that you have seen holiness. Giftedness is not holiness. Giftedness is giftedness. But we see somebody who, through music, can just like bring tears to your eyes and they think, oh, God is so there. We see leaders who God uses to build significant ministries where they go, oh, holy. Or we see communicators who have gifts of communicating and we think, oh, God must just really be flowing through that person. And I want to make sure you understand something about holiness. Holiness is shown by being set apart to the Lord and living like it. It's not necessarily shown by giftedness. You can be incredibly gifted and incredibly carnal. But we fall into that trap. In fact, we sometimes think the more holy we are, if you're in ministry, the bigger our ministry will get. If you're in the marketplace, the more successful we'll be. Well, not necessarily. Giftedness and holiness have nothing to do with each other. Holiness is belonging to God. I've got down some passages on this in your note sheets. Judges 15:20. Talks about Samson's 20-year reign and his mess he got into with Delilah. Numbers 22, verses 22 to 31. You've got Balaam's ass gives a prophecy, word of the Lord. It's in the King James. His stinking donkey talks. So we go, ooh, holy donkey. Right? Oh, let's take it on tour. It's a special... No, it's just a stinking donkey. And God said at one point, a donkey's going to talk. Now, when you read Numbers 22, the weird part is Balaam talks back to him. But that's another story. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 tells us when the Antichrist shows up, he's going to actually be able to do miraculous things. And some people are going to be deceived because we think power and we think being used by God. We think miraculous things, giftedness is holy. And they'll be deceived. It's not. So what is genuine holiness? It's very simple. it aligns with everything Chris said last weekend. But review is good for us. And let me say the same things in a quick and different way. Because now that we've blasted all of the goofy things that are like hard and weird and kind of for other people, the pathway to holiness is really quite simple. It's something all of us can follow. And thankfully so, because without holiness, it's impossible to see God, remember? Here's how to live like what we are. It starts with spiritual birth. We can never become holy on our own. We don't become holy enough to say, God, okay, I'm fixed up, here I am. And I know always here at North Coast, there's so many of you that are new on your journey that there's a lot of us who are thinking, well, I'll clean up some more and then I'll be presentable to Him. I'll clean up some more and then I'll step over the line and start being a follower of Jesus. And I want to tell you, you got it totally backwards. Come as you are. But for God's sake, don't stay that way. Spiritual birth is that decision to get in the line and that action of starting to follow the best you can. And when you do that, you're forgiven, you're adopted in His family, and the process of change from inside out begins. Because no one can see God on their own works. No one can see God unless they're born again. The spiritual birth, not just the physical birth. I've got a whole series of verses for you right there. And then after that happens, God begins the restoration business. You've all heard some of those stories about somebody who goes to a garage sale and, you know, for a few bucks buys some painting and ends up incredibly valuable or whatever it would be. Or you hear about some painting that's damaged by smoke in a fire, or it gets a tear in it or something like that. And what happens then is specialists at restoration come in and they fix the painting and they bring this artwork of the masters back to what it was. Because prior to them getting at it, you look at it and you go, this is worth $20. But here's what I want you to understand. The restoration people aren't turning it into something of value. They're just returning it to what it always was, but couldn't be seen anymore. See that difference? And when you step over the line, you are instantly all that God wants you to be. But it's a long restoration process of getting rid of the smoke, taking care of the little tear here, putting it all back together. But it's not that you're becoming something you're not. It's that He's getting rid of all of that stuff to restore you to what you were created for and what you positionally became the moment you start following Jesus and what you practically become over the time. Now, to do that, I just want to leave you with three very simple steps. Don't need a lot of explanation. Got a verse for every single one of them for you to look at later this week, talk about in your growth group, and reflect on. But once you've stepped over that line and started your journey, here are three simple questions to ask as you decide what to do day to day. Ask this first question: how will this impact eternity? We talked a little about that last week. Being sober-minded, focused on the grace that will come to you, right there in 1 Peter, the verses before holiness we read earlier. Man, how life would change if I asked every question, I said, what impact will this have in eternity? If I take this job, many of us ask, what impact will it have on my career? But we don't ask, if I take this job and these hours, or I move here, or I do this, we don't ask, what impact will that have upon my spiritual walk? Upon my family spiritual walk, if we've got a family. I want to tell you, it's only the things of eternity that last. And if you want to truly become holy, set apart and different, you're going to make your decisions in light of being different, in light of being who you've become, which is somebody with an eternity in front of you. Where I live, who I date, how I use my money, how I use my time, where I put my energy, how honest I am in particular situations, all of those have two answers if I ask, how's it impact now and how's it impact eternity? One will make me holy. One will cause me to live like what I was before. The second thing is ask, how does this impact God's reputation? if I belong to God, it's kind of cool if people think well of God instead of poorly of God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 says, everything we do and say should be done in His name, representing Him. And I want to tell you, there's a whole lot of things that change when I ask this question, how does this represent God? Now, by the way, this one can be taken overboard. My little legalistic background basically said, don't do anything because someone might misunderstand it. I was actually told as a little kid, you can never go into a movie theater, especially a multiplex, because they won't know what movie you just saw. And they maybe think you saw the bad one. Who cares? That's not what it means. It means how I treat people. It means how I react. It means how I live my life. Am I making God look good or am I making God look bad? Not, you know, how some little gossip or little people who want to judge you and watch you from a distance think. And the third question, and number four on your note sheet, ask, what does God say to do in this situation? We make God's will so hard sometimes. Because we try to figure out what is His will in the areas He hasn't spoken. And you know what? You will always be able to figure out His will in the areas He hasn't spoken if you will do His will in the areas He has spoken. Don't worry about who should I marry. Just date like you know you're supposed to date. Don't worry about where should I live. Just be honest like you know you should be honest on your loan apps and everything else tied to it. In the midst of every situation, make your starting point. Has He spoken on how I'm to respond here? Because I'm different. I belong to Him. And as obedient children, I should not live as I lived in ignorance. But I should live in light of what I've learned. Right what we read in Peter. See, holiness is not out of reach. It's not weird. It's not something you just kind of grit your teeth and do. If we're followers of Jesus, it's the most natural thing in the world. It's becoming what we've already been made. Father, help us to grow in our understanding of what it means to be men and women, to be a church that walks in genuine biblical holiness, set apart, belonging to You, to the glory of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I pray you go with a new understanding of holiness. It's not the premium package. It's not the path of extra credit for those who are really into it. It's a core of what we've become. In fact, without it, we can't even see God. So let's relax and step back and let Him from the inside out do His restoration business. And at the end of the day, some stuff that looks really pretty cruddy on the outside is going to be amazingly beautiful. Just cooperate. Do what He says. And you'll be amazed when He's finished. So turn around and greet someone else with a little bit of smoke damage or a tear or whatever. And we'll see you next week. God bless.